We need constant reminders of what the Scripture says. And what a blessing to be able to gather together as a family, week by week, and to dig in chapter by chapter into what God says on a multitude of subjects. And what God tends to repeat, what he tends to come back to over and over again, is of course the matters of utmost importance. What he wants us to always be keeping in mind as we listen carefully to the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Here in Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 56 and chapter 57 this morning. Last week, we looked into the first eight chapters of Isaiah 56. This week, we'll finish that chapter and actually finish this first section in the book of Isaiah. There's two major parts to the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters are the historical judgments of God, for the most part, upon the nations and the people of Israel. And then chapters 40 through 66 is God's great book of comfort that is written in advance, that it is written to a generation that will be living during the time of the Babylonian captivity and exile, and that God is speaking comfort to these exiles. And that really is the main theme of the first nine chapters. You have three sections in this second half of Isaiah's book that are each nine chapters long, so it's pretty symmetrical. Chapters 40 through 48, comfort to the exiles. Chapters 49 through 57, salvation through the servant. And that's where we are this morning, finishing up that second section. And then in the next couple of months, we'll be going through chapters 58 through 66, looking at redeemed Israel's future glory. Now, as we come to the end of this section on salvation through the servant, the note that God wants to punctuate this part of Scripture with is the difference between the two ways that you can go in life. There's really only two kinds of people in the world. And you've heard many jokes about what those two different kinds of people are. But in seriousness, when we come to God's Word, there really are only two kinds of people. There are the righteous and there are the wicked. There are those who can look forward to the day of the Lord, and there are those who dread the coming day of the Lord. This teaching of these two different ways is something we find throughout the whole Bible. It's a major theme in Psalms and Proverbs, the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, differentiating between the way of righteousness and the way of wickedness. And it's a major theme in Jesus' teaching. It was a major theme in the teaching of the disciples. And it's a major teaching in the book of Revelation also. There's really just two kinds of people. And the difference between those people is eternally significant. The difference is obvious in the way that they live their lives based upon what they believe. I'd like to show you this outline for this morning. And it's really not an outline, so to speak, as more of just a theme statement that these two types of people, the righteous and the wicked, have very two different relationships to the future day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The righteous hope for the day of the Lord, the wicked dread the day of the Lord, and that whether we are ready, like the righteous, or whether we are not ready, like the wicked, the day of the Lord is coming very soon, and God will reveal everything. Last week, when we dug into the first eight verses, we really focused on the righteous. And the righteous are righteous because of their repentance towards God and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes the righteous person righteous. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's described in chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, in a lot of different ways. Take note of it in quick review. In verse 1, keep justice and do righteousness. Justice and righteousness, these are what mark the path of those who can look forward to the day of the Lord. And God says, the reason why we should keep justice and do righteousness is because soon my salvation will come. That word, my salvation, it's one word in the Hebrew text. I'll share it with you because it's closely related to the name of Jesus, Yeshuati. Yeshua is the name for Jesus, and Yeshuati is my salvation. And so my salvation, Yeshuati, is coming soon. And he was coming soon in Isaiah's perspective in his first coming, and he's coming soon in our perspective in his second coming. The coming of God's salvation, the coming of God's righteous one, that's what this section has been all about. The salvation of God's people through the servant, who is my salvation, my righteousness. And that the coming of Jesus Christ to die for sins and to judge the world in righteousness is God's plan to bring peace and justice and salvation and righteousness to his world that is filled with all of the opposite of that. So who is the blessed man? Who is the man who's in a good position? It's the one who is keeping justice and doing righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this. And he goes on and describes this man in other ways throughout the chapter also. In verse 2, he's the one who keeps the covenant. And the signal for the man who keeps God's covenant in the Old Testament was he keeps the Sabbath, the sign of the Old Testament, the Mosaic covenant. And then in verse 4, he's the one who pleases God. He chooses the things that please me and holds fast my covenant there at the end of verse 4. God also emphasizes this person's character in verse 6, where he says that these are those who love the name of the Lord, who minister to him, who are his servants, who hold fast my covenant. Again, folks leaning on the Sabbath and keeping God's covenant in that Old Testament era. And then also that loving his name. I love that there in verse 6. So the blessed man, the righteous who hope for the day of the Lord, they act justly and righteously, they keep God's covenant, they please God, they minister to God as servants, they love his name. That's what marks the path of the righteous. Now, early in the Christian church, there was a writing called the Didache, which is a word that means the 12, and it's short for the teaching of the 12 apostles. The full name of the book was the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it was a summary of what the apostles had taught. First, concerning a moral, ethical life, and then secondly, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so the Didache started with these words. There are two ways, one of life and one of death. And there is a great difference between the two ways. And this is a biblical teaching. This is what the apostles taught. This is what Isaiah taught. This is what Jesus taught, that there are two ways. And the difference between these ways is very great. If we're going to think God's thoughts, if we're going to be godly in the way that we perceive the world, then we are going to divide the world into these two categories, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And that's what's happening here at the end of Isaiah 56 and 57, these chapters that really bring a conclusion to this section of salvation through the servant. And the reason why I think God ends his middle section on the salvation through the servant with this distinction between the righteous and the wicked is because it's very easy for people to look at God's salvation, to look at the grace of God that is offered in the good news of Jesus Christ, and to start to think God is not going to punish sin. That now God has provided grace, there's forgiveness, and everybody's God's child, and we're all going to heaven. And you'll go to a lot of churches, and no matter how the person has lived, you'll go and you'll listen to the funeral service, and that guy's in heaven. It doesn't matter if he kept justice and righteousness. Doesn't matter if he did the things that pleased God. Doesn't matter if he was concerned about honoring and holding fast to God's covenant. No, none of that matters. You know, everybody goes to heaven when it's time for the funeral. And God wants us to not presume upon his grace. And so he gives clear instruction here, just as he does in the book of Revelation, that God's future glorious kingdom is not for everyone, but only for those who repent towards God and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to focus on the second aspect, the wicked who dread the day of the Lord, because that's what the text does. The first 8 verses focused on the righteous, but then after that, we have this sudden transition to the day of the Lord as destruction for the evildoers. Now, when I use words like the wicked and evildoers, it sounds very antique. We don't use those terminologies in our Western civilization much anymore, unless you're talking about priests who are abusing children. Then that's wicked. That's somebody who's an evildoer. But for most of us, we're all pretty good people, and we just look down on those people who are really bad, who do those really bad things. And what the scripture teaches us is a totally different perspective on what is really bad. Let's take a look at the text in order to have God's perspective on who are the wicked, and why are they supposed to dread the coming day of the Lord? All right, so let's go ahead and pick up there in chapter 56, verse 9. I said there's really no transition. It just abruptly switches gears here from the discussion of the righteous to the wicked. And I'm going to read from chapter 56, verse 9, all the way down to chapter 57, verse 13. This is a large section here about the wicked and why they should dread God's coming justice.
All you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. But you, draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? Are you not children of transgression, the offspring of deceit? You who burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Among the smooth stones of the valley is your portion. They are your lot. To them you have poured out a drink offering. You have brought a grain offering. Shall I relent for these things? On a high and lofty mountain you have set your bed, and there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the door and the doorpost you have set up your memorial. For, deserting me, you have uncovered your bed. You have gone up to it. You have made it wide, and you have made a covenant for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on nakedness. You journeyed to the king with oil and multiplied your perfumes. You sent your envoys far off and sent down even to Sheol. You are wearied with the length of your way, but you did not say, it is hopeless. You found new life for your strength, and so you were not faint. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. The judgment that God is calling for upon the people, the wicked, is for the beasts of the field to come and devour God's flock. God is preparing a grim feast for the beasts of the field because his people are following foolish shepherds. Here, the picture of Israel as the flock of God at the end of chapter 56, being protected by watchmen and shepherds and dogs who are not doing their job. They are instead seeking out their own pleasures instead of protecting and caring for God's flock. And therefore, the destruction that is coming upon the people is something that they are not prepared for. The watchmen and the silent dogs are not warning the flock of God of the coming destruction that is near. That's the big idea there in verses 9 through 12, is the judgment that is coming upon God's people. The blind watchmen, the silent dogs that are supposed to be watching God's flock, they are the opposite of Nehemiah. Last week when we looked into chapter 56, verses 1 through 8, we looked at the characteristics of the man who kept justice and does righteousness, knowing that God's salvation, Yeshuati, is coming soon. That's exemplified in one of the great leaders of the Old Testament named Nehemiah. He reproved the people for their sin. He exampled a godly life. He led with courage and conviction. And he was a man who was living in light of his repentance towards God and his faith in God's salvation. But he was a rare example among all of the shepherds of Israel in the Old Testament. And here we have God reproving worthless shepherds, people who are in positions of authority and leadership, and yet who use those positions only to their own gain. As it says at the end of verse 11, they have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Now, God's disappointment is palpable in that statement, one and all. It's not like there's a mixture of some good leaders and some selfish bad leaders. He looks out and he looks at the leadership of his people and says, they're all selfish. Well, I gave you Nehemiah as a counterexample, but when you look at it, it's not an even split. You know, it's
the people are full of bad leadership. And that's what God is talking about when he says that they have all turned their own way, these shepherds who have no understanding. And when you read this judgment that is coming upon God's people, that the beasts of the field are coming to devour, because the watchmen are blind and the dogs love to sleep and they're all being selfish, you start to feel pity for the people. And that is proper. There is some sense of pity that we should have for people who are suffering under bad leadership. However, and that pity is not without a mixture also, because the people are following these leaders. And God often gives people bad leadership as a judgment upon them for their own turning away from God. God is blessing the people at times when he gives them godly leadership, even when they don't deserve it, like King David. But most often people deserve the bad leadership that God sets over them, even as the people asked for Saul. And he was just the type of king that the people wanted, that they wanted to follow. And you see how that goes. So the leaders do bear the most responsibility, but those who follow those leaders and those who are like them in their heart, that if they were placed in those positions of leadership, would be just as selfish, would be just as ungodly, would be just as silent when it comes to rebuking people for God's word and for God's name, they are not off the hook. They are not mere victims, but that all of mankind is wicked, that we have all gone astray, that we are the criminals, we are the evildoers. Not just those in positions of authority, but those who abuse the positions of authority are just an example of what sinners do when you place them into positions of spiritual authority. Come with me to the book of Revelation. Leave your marker here in Isaiah 56 and come once again to the last book of the Bible, one that draws much from Isaiah. So also the book of Revelation, in describing the coming day of the Lord in both its judgments and in its glories, makes this strong distinction between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. And in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 through 18, you have this grim feast that God is talking about also in Isaiah chapter 56. When he calls the beast of the field to come and gather together, this is paralleled at the end of the age. In Revelation chapter 19, I'll start in verse 17. John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.'" You see, the kings are mentioned first, as first in judgment, even as they were first in satisfying themselves in positions of authority and leadership, so they receive this condemnation at the head of the list. But that doesn't mean that the slave and all other men, small or great, are not also lumped into this same condemnation, this same terrible judgment on the day of the Lord. The wicked should dread, they should fear, this coming judgment of the God whom they have rejected. So what is the sin of the people that causes God to hand them over to slaughter and to feed their flesh to the beasts of the earth? Well, that sin is described starting in the end of chapter 56, but then continuing on into chapter 57. And I'd like to make five major points as to what this sin consists of. And the first one is in chapter 56, verse 10, and that is the spiritual insensitivity and carelessness of the wicked. Both the leaders and those who are following those leaders demonstrate a severe spiritual insensitivity, that they are careless about matters of relationship to God. There it is in verse 10. "His watchmen are blind, they are without knowledge, they are silent dogs, they cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber." As we were reminded in the last few weeks by quotations from the apologetic work of the French mathematician Pascal, Pascal wrote that man's sensitivity to trivia and his insensitivity to matters of great importance reveal that he has a strange disorder. So there'll be a man who is shown disrespect, and he'll stay up all night fuming and thinking and plotting as to how he's going to get back at so-and-so for disrespecting him. A matter of relatively
small and worthless. But that same man will give no thought. He'll be completely insensitive to the danger that he faces of eternal judgment for his sins before the righteous God. And he sleeps soundly with all this guilt that he's completely desensitized himself to.
So you see here, this spiritual insensitivity is a major problem with the wicked. Secondly, not only do we have the problem of spiritual insensitivity and carelessness about spiritual things, but secondly, we have this greedy, sensual love for what is unjust gain. The dogs, in verse 11, have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. That's a demonstration of their greed. In the book of Philippians, it describes false teachers as those who have their God as their belly. It's like these dogs that have this appetite, and they never have enough. You ask a rich man how much money he needs, and he says, well, a little bit more. Never enough. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They've all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. This greediness, this selfishness of seeking after our own gain. Now, many a man proclaims that he is a faithful man who's going to do what's right, that he is a man of conscience who is going to be careful to not be selfish. But that is a front, that is a lie that people tell to themselves and they tell to others in order to gain power, in order to be able to be in positions where people trust them so that they can then do the things that benefit themselves. And the longer you live, the more you recognize that this is exactly true. What the Bible says about human beings, that they have all turned to their own way, they're all after their own gain, one and all, this is true. Do not put your trust in man. He's a liar, he's a deceiver. Doesn't matter what side of the political aisle he is on, he is out for his own gain. And time and circumstances will demonstrate that over and over again. So not only are they spiritually insensitive, but they are greedy, sensual, and out for themselves. That's number two. Number three, they mock God. You see this in verse 4. Whom are you mocking? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? This open mocking of God with their words demonstrates the heart of the problem. Now, for the humanist, the secular humanist only recognizes as evildoers those who commit crimes against humanity. If you're a humanist, then your highest standard of good is the well-being of humans. But if you're a theist, your highest standard of good is what is good for God. Very different ethical standards. Now, they're going to have a lot of overlap because God says, love your neighbor as yourself. However, the humanist doesn't have wisdom from God in order to know how to love his neighbor as himself, and he has his own standards and his own deceptions. Secular humanists only recognize sins against humanity. But what the scripture emphasizes over and over again is that the heart of sin is against God. When David committed adultery, stole another man's wife, and had him killed on the battlefield, his confession was, against you I have sinned. As sin is primarily an attack against God. Now, did he sin against Uriah? You bet he did. Did he sin against Bathsheba? Yes, he did. But sin is primarily an offense against God, first and foremost, because God is more important than Uriah. God is more important than Bathsheba. This mocking of God demonstrates the real heart of the problem. The mocking of God is not only done with words and sticking out the tongue. There are many who pretend to honor God, but honor a false god, honor idols, even while calling those idols after the name of the true God. But this idolatry that is manifest then through the paragraph and the sentences that follow after this verbal mocking is described as a sexual immorality and unfaithfulness. There's a lot of colorful terminology that is in this passage that you heard read moments ago, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but I make mention of it because I want you to see, again, in Scripture, as we've seen a number of times from this pulpit as we've studied God's Word, especially in the Old Testament prophets, that the sin of idolatry, the sin of deciding who we think God is and how we want to worship God, that is like cheating on your spouse. That this unfaithfulness to God is such an offense to him, and it's how a person feels when their spouse is unfaithful. That's why God uses this type of terminology to describe idolatry. This going and uncovering your bed and loving the bed of another. And idolatry can get so ugly that it even leads to killing your own children. You see that in chapter 57, verse 4. Are you not children of deceit, of transgression? And then in verse 5, you who burn with lust among the oaks, under every green tree, who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. And so the idolatry that has taken hold in our country has led to Americans killing their own children before they're born, millions of times. Because we are children of transgression, offspring of deceit. We are mocking God, and that is then issuing forth in all of the ugliness that idolatry creates in a society. The immorality and the idolatry is tied in with the false worship. These sins are part of the very nature of human beings. When it says, you are sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose women, this is talking about your very nature. Being the son of something, in this case the son of transgression, children of transgression there in verse 4, the offspring of deceit, shows that this is not just something that is extrinsic to you. This is not just some learned behavior that's a problem in society and that really you're a good person, but people in society have just kind of, you know, given you bad advice and you've innocently made some mistakes. No. That is not what is going on in America and around the world today. No, human beings in their very nature are transgressors against God. And in their very nature, they love lies. And this goes for conservative religious people as well, like the Catholics. Being an offspring of deceit is what Jesus Christ was talking about when he was talking to the Jewish people in his day, and he said, I know who you are. You are children of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, and there's no truth in him because he is the father of lies. And if we are his children, we're the children of lies as well. That our very nature loves the lie and hates the truth, and that's why people won't come to God. That's why they mock God. That's why they're killing their children. That's why they go to churches that don't preach God's word. They love the lie. And God says, shall I relent for these things? At the end of verse 6. God is very patient. He waits. He holds back his judgment. He gives time for people to come to their senses, to repent, to believe in him, to turn to his word. But if people will not, then what must God do? Must he give the world over to Satan and his children forever? No. It's God's world, and he's going to give it to his children. Number one, spiritual insensitivity. Number two, greedy and sensual. Number three, mocking God. Number four, immoral and idolatrous. And number five, there's no fear of God. This ties in with the idolatry. Notice verses 11 and 12 in Isaiah 57. Whom did you dread and fear, so that you lied and did not remember me and did not lay it to heart? Have I not held my peace even for a long time, and you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. This lack of fearing God is a major problem in the hearts of the people in the world. The fear of man leads people to sin against God. God asked them the question in verse 11, whom did you dread and fear so that you lied and did not remember me? This lying and not remembering God is being unfaithful to his covenant. It's lying about their spiritual relationship to the Lord and instead looking to the idols for salvation. And what is an idol? Well, an idol is anything that you put your hope in besides God. When the people of Israel were being attacked by the Assyrians, what did the idolatrous king do? Well, he looked for an alliance with Egypt. He looked for an alliance with the Assyrians. He looked for help somewhere out there besides turning to God because he didn't believe in God. He didn't trust in God's word. He didn't think that God was going to act in history. And so he thought, well, I've got to find something real, something in this world, something that I can see, like the chariots of Egypt, in which to find some salvation and some deliverance. No fear of God. but instead fear of man. The fear of God is the way of life. The fear of man is the way that leads to destruction. One is what the righteous do, the other is what the wicked do. This is a defining mark of those who can look forward to the day of the Lord versus those who dread it. The fear of man, those people are going to be judged. And the judgment is scary when you read what God says about it throughout his book. So God mocks them with a list of their righteousnesses in judgment. He says, I will declare your righteousness. They've been mocking God, now God mocks them. Okay, you think you're righteous? You think you don't need my servant? You don't need my forgiveness? You don't need my salvation? You don't need my righteousness? I'll declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. All of your religion, your collection of idols, as God views it, and that's God's perspective on most of what goes on in religious communities in America today. Just a collection of idols, whether they're Islamic idols or whether they're Christian idols or whether they're Buddhist idols, it doesn't matter. If it's not the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture, then it is an idol. And all this time and money that people waste on their religion, God says, all that righteousness is not going to profit you anything. Your collection of idols can't deliver you. The wind is going to carry them off, a breath of wind. In contrast to the Rock of Ages, the idols are nothings. They're so light, they're so inconsequential that even a breath is going to make them just vanish and float away. What a contrast between the true God and the false gods that don't exist, but only in people's minds. God's patience is often taken for apathy. God says, have I not held my peace in verse 11, even for a long time, and you do not fear me? The people look around and they say, well, human beings cause a lot of problems and can really hurt people a lot, so I'm going to fear people. Because I don't want to go to jail. I don't want to be punished. I don't want a foreign war come in and conquer my nation. I'm going to fear man because they're the ones that seem to have the power to hurt me. And God, what has he done? Yeah, he's given us his Bible. He told us he's going to judge the world, but anybody ever seen God do anything? Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It seems logical and it seems to make sense to fear man and not to fear God. Because man is out there doing a lot of stuff and God doesn't seem to be doing much. That's only for those who are blind to the nature of true reality. Romans chapter 2 verses 4 and 5 describes the same attitude, the same mistake of presumption upon God's kindness. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? Romans 2 verse 4. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. The day of the Lord is coming, ready or not. Who do you fear? Who do you trust? Who do you believe? Come back to Isaiah. Let's take a look at the closing of this chapter. There's a transition from the wicked to the righteous at the end of verse 13. The idols are going to be taken away by a mere breath, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. There's that promise once again, as this thundercloud of judgment that has been here this last chapter and a half is now the silver lining of salvation. But not for everybody, but only for those who take refuge in God's salvation. And then God comforts those who will take refuge in his salvation, speaking to them as we live in a world where man's wrath is evident, where man's wrath is continually being manifested, that we should not fear that wrath, but instead we should trust in God who is going to judge mankind and deliver those who trust in him. So let's read then verses 14 to 19. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place,
and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. God reproves his people. Here the focus again is on the nation of Israel, because this is an Old Testament prophet speaking to the nation of Israel. And God is promising the remnant who trust in him within the household of Israel that his salvation is near, that it is coming, and that they can wait for it expectantly. He promises this based upon his own character. I love the description of God in verse 15. Verse 15 is one of my all-time favorite verses in the book of Isaiah. God is the one whose name is holy. That means more than I have yet come to understand. But the holiness of God is so essential to his character that you can actually call that his name. His name is holy. And this holy God who dwells far, far above us in ethical terms, also in power and glory, he also is able to come down to the low place where the contrite and the lowly spirit is. That if you recognize that you were born as a child of deceit, that your very nature is in the flesh, apart from God, to rebel and transgress and deceive, to be selfish, to use people, to mock God. And if you will have that lowly spirit to say, yes, Lord, you're right. I see that in myself. I see that evil. And I want to be saved. I want to be forgiven. I want to be freed. Then that high and holy God comes down to that lowly and contrite spirit, and he revives your spirit. The God who is a holy God of justice and wrath is a God of condescension and mercy and grace. His grace is not to be presumed upon. His grace is not to be mocked. But his grace is to be believed in and to be received humbly. When he contended with the people of Israel, it's not forever. He's not always going to be punishing Israel for their sins, although it seems like that sometimes, doesn't it? And the people of Israel must wonder. But God says he's not going to be angry with the sinful people forever, but that he strikes them because of their sin, and they keep on backsliding. The way to save a sinner is not to punish them. Punishing sinners just makes them more resentful and more self-entitled and more bitter. And that's what you see in Israel. God in his justice, it's right for him to punish them. But it didn't change their heart. Only a miracle of God's grace in Jesus Christ is able to do that. And that's why God says he's going to make a new covenant, where he gives them a new heart. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. That God is able to create within sinful people a new life, a new birth, through repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that message of Jesus Christ goes out to Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, slave, and free, and says, peace. Peace. The Hebrew word is shalom. And I use the Hebrew word because it conveys ideas that our word peace doesn't necessarily convey. Sometimes we get ideas of like inner peace and subjective peace when we talk about peace. But the word shalom has a much more objective meaning. The Hebrews, when they say shalom, they're not just saying, may you feel peace. They're saying, may you have well-being that lasts forever. Not just the sense of, but the actual objective state of well-being that lasts forever is the peace, the shalom, that God's gospel is offering to all of the wicked. I will heal him. But for those who will not repent, for those who will not believe, who will remain hostile towards God and love their sin. That's what verses 20 and 21 are for. And I end on this note, not because I like ending on negative notes. Most Westerners like ending on positive notes. But that's because that's where the scripture ends. That's where this chapter ends. God comes back to the negative. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. Powerful picture there in those words that describe a common theme in the scriptures and an uncommon picture. I just saw this picture this week. There was a video that was going around of workers, I believe it was in the Philippines, who were trying to clean up the garbage that the ocean tide was bringing in to their shoreline. And you just see all this churning and the tide crashing with all this garbage floating in it. That's a picture of the wicked. It can't be quiet. Just like the sea has to have waves that are crashing, so the wicked have to have their wickedness that is just churning up and stirring up all the mire and the dirt of their animosity and hatred towards God and breaking of all of his commandments. It is essential to who they are. It's at the very core of their being. They can't be quiet. And that's why God says in verse 21, there is no peace for the wicked. God offers peace, peace to the one who is far and to the near. But the wicked, those who harden their hearts, those who will not bend the knee, there is no peace for them, be not mistaken. The wicked should not presume on God's grace. In the end, there are only two types of people. Those who receive the gospel of peace and those who are judged in their wickedness.